Please turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Shall we pray together? Gracious, good-doing, and majestic Lord, help us in these closing moments of this conference to be focused so very personally before Thee, Thy greatness, Thy holiness, Thy majesty, but also Thy mercy, Thy love, Thy care, Thy all-sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary. Lord, help each and every soul here to find in Christ everything regarding the past, for the present, and also for the unknown future. Lord, by Thy Spirit, burrow Thy word in our hearts, and it shall be well. And we ask Thee, Lord, to remember us in these closing moments. Grant that Thou would speak very personally to each and every one of us by Thy word and through Thy Spirit. Take us apart, we pray, in order that we would deal with Thee, and having dealt with Thee, we might be able to go forward through Thee by grace alone. Loving Thy law, loving Christ who fulfilled the law, and walking with joy in the way of Thy commandments. We ask all this in Christ's majestic and matchless name alone. Amen. Well, dear friends, as we come to the close of this conference, there will be many things today that you've already heard. But I pray God, and this is my intention, that the Lord would just really burrow these things in all of our hearts so that they would remain there in a very personal and an applicatory way, and that wherever God's way for us leads, that this truth regarding law and gospel, concerning Christ and the law and all that you've heard would stay with you and manifest itself in you by God's grace and Spirit. I'd like to speak especially from verse 19 of this chapter, Galatians 2:19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. If you look at those last three words, live unto God. Isn't that what we've been speaking of in these last days? And isn't this the whole of the Christian life? To live unto God. That's what we were created for. And that's where we will find happiness if we ever find it here in this world. And yet, it begs the question, do we live unto God? Is your life unto God? In order to answer that question and to really see what God means by that, we need to understand the gospel. But we also need to understand the law, as we've been focused on in these past days. You don't understand the gospel simply by looking at the gospel. The Lord has ordered things, and this accords with his character, that the law sheds light on the gospel. And the gospel also sheds light on the law. And we need the preaching of both. Where there's only the preaching of law, we cannot be saved. Where there's only the preaching of the gospel without a proper understanding of the law, the first use and the third use, as you have heard of it, there we have a corruption of the gospel. And so we need these things properly configured in our minds and in preaching and in our day-to-day life. We so much need a clarity on this topic. We should not shy away from this topic simply because it is not popular in our culture or in religious life today. People shrink back when they hear about law. No, not at all. In fact, as we examine our own hearts and as we look about us, we find a restlessness in many a professing Christian, an instability that haunts many sincere Christians. And it is because they are not clear, biblically clear, in the relationship of law and gospel. And I received myself quite a bit of help from a well-known Scottish secession preacher, Ralph Erskine, whose writings I warmly commend to you. Living as he did in from 1686 to 1752, he was the younger brother of the well-known Ebenezer Erskine, both of them Merrowmen, along with others as well, Thomas Boston, who defended the gospel and the preaching of the gospel in their day from attacks from both sides, both legalism and antinomianism, as you've heard abundantly here. And Ralph Erskine preached a series of four sermons which have been bound together. It's in volume two of his sermons, and those are rich sermons. But four sermons, and it's in volume two, and you can also get it freely on the web if you just look at Law, Death, and Gospel Life. And those sermons originally preached in Carnock and Orwell, small villages close to where Ralph Erskine labored in Dunfermline, in Scotland, and they were bound together, and they were actually post-communion sermons. They were sermons preached after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and as was typical then and is still practiced today in many, many circles, reflection took place on what just happened and how to go forward. And he chose as his text this 19th verse of Galatians 2. It might seem unusual, but the clarity with which the truth of God regarding the gospel and the law comes through in these masterful sermons. It's something that when you really spend some time with these sermons, they are liable to do surgery on your heart and soul and to lay bare recesses of pride, legalism, antinomianism in your soul. And in my own experience, reading these sermons by the light of the Word of God, they lift the fog that we so much need to have lifted in our own lives. And I trust the Lord's help that something of that will take place also this morning. But please keep these sermons close at hand. Well, Erskine preaches here on, I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. And as a good Puritan preacher does, he sets it first in its context. Paul here is speaking against the Galatian heretics who were mixing law and gospel. And Peter, the apostle, had even been led astray in his actions because he cowered to these heretics who were mixing law and gospel. And Paul, seeing what was at stake and compelled by the Holy Spirit, he withstood Peter to the face because he was wrong. And he said, if in your personal life, if in your practical dealings with people, you don't live out of the doctrine of the gospel, properly configured vis-a-vis the law, you are doing something exceedingly dangerous and devastating, especially to these young Christians, these young converts there in Galatia. Let's take from that also here that practical error is built on doctrinal error. And we shouldn't divide the two. We shouldn't say, well, at least my doctrine is right, and so I can live as I want or practice as I will. No. Practical error is based on doctrinal error and will certainly have doctrinal effects. And that's why doctrine and life belong together. It looked like Peter was deviating in his life, but that had an underpinning in his doctrine. And it would have devastating doctrinal effects in the churches if it wasn't exposed. And that's why Paul exposed it for what it was. And Erskine exposed doctrinal and practical errors in his day. And so ought we today by the light of the Word of God. And so this letter of Paul to the Galatians is really, as Luther experienced himself, is a bombshell to all legalism, as well as antinomianism, as you'll see later in the letter to the Galatians. Paul is not against law as a rule for holiness. In fact, he speaks in chapters 5 and 6 about love being the fulfillment of the law. And so you need to see these things in balance, as was spoken about this morning and earlier in this conference. And yet where it all begins is to see how the law attacks a self-righteousness, a legal temper. And that's what Erskine does here, first of all. And I've basically followed his division. He has four divisions, but I've limited them to two. First of all, law death and gospel life, and then some applications. So law death, because it says here in our text, I through the law am dead to the law. That's law death, that I might live unto God. That's gospel life, which he further explains in verse 20. Now, let's one final time get this right. Being dead to the law is not an unscriptural concept. It may seem so on the surface, but you've heard a lot this conference about that. There are many people who might, in our culture and in churches, say, you know, the law means nothing to me. I'm dead to the law. And by that, they mean something entirely different than what Paul is saying here, as we'll see here. Paul is not for lawlessness at all. But there is a relationship that the sinner has to the law that needs to end. And that's what he's speaking about here. So let's define a few concepts here before we apply this. Following, again, Erskine, what does Paul mean here by law? Now, he does have in view the moral law, but he's not against the moral law properly used, but he's against the moral law as the sinner uses it to try to appease God and placate God through a legal obedience to attain to life. And so when Paul is speaking here about I by the law or through the law am dead to the law, he means that I through the law as a rule, as a condition for life, as something that is bound to the covenant of works, I that way and in that relationship and in that respect, I'm dead. And what Paul has in mind there is that we were created in Adam, and God put Adam under a covenant of works with a precept. Do this, the probationary command, and an implied promise, do this and you will live. But if you don't do this, you will die. And Erskine calls this precept, promise, and penalty. And thereby he speaks about the covenant of works. And we in Adam were under and are under, as we are born, under this covenant of works. And so when Paul speaks here about the law, he's speaking about in that particular location or respect, the law as a means to life within this covenant of works, which to the sinner, because of his sin, is now closed. But still many sinners, and all of us by nature, we try to attain to life through the law. So that, first of all, that's what law means here. It means law within the context of the covenant of works as a condition for life. Secondly, what does dead mean here? I, by the law, am dead to the law. Now, Paul here is not speaking about temporal death or spiritual death or eternal death. He's talking about a death to the law that is like, he speaks about elsewhere in Romans 6, a death to sin. It is a change in the relationship to the law. By nature, we are under the claims of the law. The law has a hold on us. We are responsible for our conduct, for our heart, for our status, and the law governs that. And when we are in Christ, when we're united to Christ, that relationship changes. Instead of being alive with respect to the law, we are dead. The law can no longer claim us. It can no longer have a hold on us as a condition of life. We are freed from it. And Erskine gives 10 other texts in the Bible whereby he proves that this is a solidly scriptural doctrine. I won't go through them all, but you can. But the first and the basic one is Romans 7, 1 through 4, in which Paul uses the same language of being dead to the law within the context of this picture of marriage, where a woman is bound to her first husband as long as he lives. But if that first husband dies, then she's no longer under the law of that husband. She's free, and she may be married to another husband. There is room at that point for an other relationship, and she's dead to that first husband there by his death. And he takes that picture, and he switches a few things, but he makes clear that the Christian, the one who is bound to Christ, has a new husband. And the order of things before that second marriage, that's gone. The believer's free from that. The law cannot claim him or her the way it used to. And that is exactly what Paul is also saying here in Galatians 2, verse 19. And Paul speaks of this elsewhere in Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It is Christ who changes that relationship, who makes a difference, so that there is no longer that claim of the law on the believer like there was before faith. So that's what it means to be dead. Now Erskine goes on and says a third definition. So we've looked at the definition of what law is here, the definition of what dead is here. What does Paul mean when he says, I, by the law, am dead to the law? How does the law do this? Well, there are different opinions about this, and Erskine gives a few of them, but he chooses, and most solid divines choose this as well. The law is not the cause of this death to the law, but the occasion of it, for it accuses, terrifies, condemns us, says Erskine, and therefore occasions and urges us to flee to Christ, who is the true cause that we die to the law and to sin. And Erskine uses actually the example you heard just a few moments ago about the needle and the threat. The law, as the needle goes before and punctures the heart of the sinner, but draws the thread of the gospel, which sews the cloth. So the needle of the law, he says, goes before and makes way for the grace of the gospel that it might follow off after and take place in the heart. And so that's how the law occasions this death to the law. God has ordained it to do exactly that. Erskine also, secondly, uses that text also mentioned a few times in the conference in Galatians 3, verse 25. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And when we think of a schoolmaster, we might think of the person in front of the class, especially you children, young people who are going back to school. You will have teachers. But when Paul is speaking there about a schoolmaster, he's not talking about the teacher, who in this case is Christ. But he's speaking about the schoolmaster, which in ancient times, you would if you had money, you would hire a schoolmaster, a pedagogus, and they would make sure that the student, the pupil, would get to school. And a lot of times, especially if this was an unruly child, the pedagogus would have to go find that child, maybe in the marketplace or hiding, not wanting to go to school and rebellious and recalcitrant. And the schoolmaster would have to go find them and hound them down till they found them. And then they would bring them, not to teach them themselves ultimately, but to bring them to school where under the teacher, the true teacher, they might learn. And pedagogus, the schoolmasters of ancient times were known to be very severe and sharp. And so the idea here is that the law in God's order of things, God uses this to drive the sinner out of himself, out of his rebellion, and to bring him there to the feet of Christ, who is that true teacher and mediator and surety and Lord. And that's then how the law does this work. So Erskine has defined three things. Let's just review them for you. The law that Paul is speaking about here is the moral law functioning within the covenant of works as a condition of life. The death that he's speaking of is the death in relation to the law. The law can no longer hold me as it formerly did. It can no longer claim me because that relationship has been changed. And thirdly, the law does this by occasioning it, by convicting me. And it's at this point that Erskine has a wonderful and beautiful section about how rich this is for the believer to be dead to the law. And I ask those of you who are true believers, do you cherish that new relationship? Not just positively in terms of who Christ is for you, but do you cherish the fact that you are, by grace, dead to the law? And he goes through all these things that we associate with death, scriptural things too. In death, there's no sense. We don't feel anything. We you know, at least at one level, we don't feel anything. We don't see anything. We don't sense anything. And so too, the Christian, the true Christian, stands in a relationship to death as a condition of life in which he doesn't feel, he doesn't sense these things. And this is just an example of how he speaks of it. The believer need not fear the lightnings of Sinai all in a flame as formerly he did. He does not hear the thunders thereof. He does not smell the sulfur of the burning mountain. He does not feel the terror of vindictive vengeance, the tempest that surrounded the mount. He does not taste the gall, the bitterness of them, of the wrath threatened in the law. The bitterness of death is over from him. He is dead to the law by the law. And he goes into all these different ways in which the believer can know this and experience this and take comfort from this as well. At the same time, he knows the struggle in the life of a believer. And he says that this death to the law, as absolute as it is in principle, it can be a lingering one, he says. It is not easy to get the law killed. Something of that legal disposition remains in a believer as long as he is in the world. And that's why we need the gospel, don't we, dear believers, again and again. And we never tire of it. He says here, no man can be too evangelical. It will take all his lifetime to get a legal temper destroyed. Though a believer be delivered wholly from the law and its commanding and condemning power and authority, or in its rightful power that it hath over all that we are under it, yet he is not delivered wholly from its usurped power, which takes place many times upon him while here through remaining unbelief. It is an absolute death, but it is in believers' experience a lingering death. It's a painful death, he says, and yet a pleasant death. It is an honorable death and a profitable death, and he has things to say about that that are rich and wonderful. But before we leave this first point about law death, let's make it personal. Are you dead to the law the way Paul is speaking of it? Are you divorced from it at that basic level in terms of the claim that it has on every natural sinner apart from Christ? Has that change come about in your life in status? Are you married to Christ? And if so, do you realize your deadness to the law? Erskine is masterful in setting forth marks of grace whereby we can know this and test ourselves and examine ourselves. And he speaks here about a law work that God's people know, often early in life, but the Lord can renew this. The Lord can bring this about again and again. A law work of which we've heard, but a law work that faces us with the holiness of God, whereby sin becomes sin. And the law does that. Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law once. I thought I was holy enough. I found the life of my hand. But when the law came, sin revived, and I died. The holiness of God is a theme which many deprecate. But we need revived. We need it before us at all times, believers as well as unbelievers. Secondly, as part of this law work, the Holy Spirit gives true conviction of sin, not just of some sins, not just of actual sins, but of original sin. And we see something of our total corruption. Erskine says it this way. He says, we see something of a hell of sin and enmity against God in us. We see how we have aggravated our sins by spurning light and mercy. We see something of the depth, the power, the dominion of sin, but also our conceitedness and blindness to it. That's happened to you, hasn't it, dear believers? Do you realize you've gone on so long, you were blind to that which was all the while there? It becomes a miracle to you that God has not stretched out his sword of justice, and you've lived boldly sinning, conceitedly. And that's not just in the world. It's there in places of worship. It's there by professing members of churches. We're hiding from God in conceit and blindness. Sometimes the most religious people are the people who are trying hardest to hide from God. Thirdly, in this law work, the Holy Spirit convinces us of the guilt of sin and what the Puritans used to call our obnoxiousness to punishment. That God is liable to punish us, and he will punish us unless there is some remedy, unless there is some satisfaction. Erskine says it this way. He says, sin is the prison. The sinner is the prisoner. God is the judge. And the curse of the law is the bond by which the prisoner is tied neck and heel. And from this prison, there is no escape without the mercy of God in Christ. And so he goes on. I won't go to all the marks of the law work that he says, but maybe you ask here, how much of this is necessary? How much of this do I need to know? And Erskine is very, very pastoral. He makes clear that the Lord has different ways and in different measures and in different times in which he does this work. But this is what he says. Man must come to his need, to a conviction of his absolute need of the gospel. and of the Savior revealed thereby. And if that happens in 1 hour, so be it. If that happens over a span of a year, so be it. But the sooner, the better. He is now convinced of the need of a Savior. Oh, I perish forever, unless the lawgiver provide a law-binding righteousness for me. Give me Christ, or I die. Give me a surety, or else I die. Now he is content forever to be indebted to the righteousness of another. And thus the law is the occasion of bringing a man to Christ. Well, my dear friends, I wonder before we leave this first point, law, death, do you know this? Does this bring into words what God has graciously led you to see also for yourself and grant you to experience? This is the teaching of Scripture. This is so necessary, for it is this, to see this properly, that gives such confidence and stability and security vis-a-vis the law. So many Christians, the Puritans were adamant about this. They tried to come up with a salvation in which law and gospel are kind of molded together, like untempered mortar. Ezekiel 13 talks about that. Spurgeon has a great sermon about that. People try to build with untempered mortar. They mix law and they mix gospel and they lean partly on this and partly on that. And that's how they seek to go through life. Well, may God make you restless and keep you restless if that is how you're living. Oh, to be dead to the law in this biblical sense of the word. Because then also this gospel life is so real, so precious, so unmixed, so glorious. And indeed, the law has a place, as we will see and as we have seen abundantly in this conference. So we turn now from law death to gospel life. And this is beautiful. The things he says about gospel life are as beautiful, if not more so, than what he says about gospel death. I, by the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Live to God. Live to God. What is this life, says Erskine? He says this life is the action, the motion, the gracious saving operation of the Spirit of God in us, causing us to walk in his statutes. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. This is the great chapter of the dry bones that Ezekiel sees all in the valley, strewn everywhere, and oh, so very dry. God speaks to him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, I think I would have said, no, Lord, they can't. But Ezekiel says, Lord, thou knowest. He leaves it with God. He believes that God can do whatsoever the Lord pleases. Thou knowest. And then the Lord tells him to preach to the bones. And they come together. But there's still no life in them, no breath in them. And then the Lord says, prophesy to the Spirit. You've preached to the bones. Now preach, quote unquote, prophesy unto the Holy Spirit. In other words, pray to God. Bring God's own word back to the Lord. Beseech him that he would rend the heavens and come down and work by his Holy Spirit. And the Lord has promises, and he fulfills those promises, doesn't he? That I will put my Spirit within them. I'll take them out of their death. I will give them life, and they will walk in my statutes. They will love my law. They will keep my law. But now, impelled by my Spirit. And Erskine returns to the concept of marriage here. He says, remember that I talked about being divorced from that first husband, the law, and married to a second husband. This life, this living unto God, is not your own life. It's not your natural life. It's not some pharisaical life. It's this life of the new husband and under the new husband. It's the life that you have in a state of union with Christ by faith of God's operation. married to him? Maybe you've experienced a life with a tyrannical husband, and it was horrible. And the Lord, by his grace, delivered you from that. And you could be married in the right way to a second husband, and that husband was so kind, so loving, and to be under his headship was blessed and beautiful and life-giving, and every day was new. Well, how much more? And living under some good but imperfect husband, is it to live under Christ, that perfect husband? That is life. You have his life. You have the operation of his life in you by the Spirit of God. And as the Lord makes clear, you produce fruit. Married to the law, you're barren. That's what the Bible says. No fruit. No fruit pleasing to God. All bad fruit, you might say. But married to Christ, oh, it's not unproductive. It's blessedly, gloriously productive that you might bring forth children, fruit unto God. First kind goes to John 15. You're implanted into that vine, and you cannot but bring forth good fruit because you have his life, and because he lives, you shall live also. This is gospel life. And he goes on about what this is. He says, really, this is the life of the triune God in the heart, in the soul of man. It is the life of the Father and of the Spirit through the Son that is conveyed to you. And faith begins to move, and hope begins to move, and love begins to move. It's the breath of the Spirit that is not only upon you, but it is in you. We breathe after heavenly things. It has growth in it, just like life has growth in it. Erskine here gives this comparison. You might find it helpful. If someone paints, a masterful painter paints a beautiful picture of a tree or something else living, it might wow you. It might be exquisite, but it's not living. As living as it might look, it's just a painting. As lifelike as it might look, it's just painted, and you come back the next day and there's no change, and the next day there's no change. You come back a year later and it's still the same, except that over time it fades away. The image becomes less and less until it's completely gone. But not so the life of God in the soul of man. It may go through changes. There may be winters in which it seems like growth is not there, when deadness seems to prevail. Yet growth is downward, and there is fresh seasons. There's a spring of new life when the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land, and there's new senses. Just as in death, our senses regarding the law are gone. We no longer sense its terrors. We no longer see its threatenings. We're dead to the law in that way. So much, by contrast, we are alive to Christ. We have new senses. We see him. We hear him. We, as it were, smell him, the fragrance of Christ as he is there with his people. New growth appears. We hear his word. We love his word. We love his law. It's our meditation all the day. We hear the voice of our beloved leaping, skipping. We also hear the voice of his rod when he must chastise us because of our sin, but it's our beloved who is doing so. We see things we never saw before. Our life is oriented on God in Jesus Christ. We live unto God. Do you see the power of those words, those three words? Live unto God. That's what it is. There's a whole section on what living unto God is. He says our life is governed by him. We've been bought with a price. We're his. We belong to him. We live out of his promises. We live out of the privileges he gives us. We live out of gratitude to him for all that he has done for us. We live in dependence on him. We live in communion with him. We, as Paul says elsewhere, we beholding his glory are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Living unto God means he is the source. He is the means. He is the end. He's everything. He is our life. And indeed, he makes us to walk in the way of life according to his word of life, according to the commandments, which are now a rule for living, a rule for life. And he impels us to walk that way. He guides us into this. He makes us to love them truly from the heart. And we have God's glory as our ultimate end. This is living to God. My dear friends, is this your life? It must be your life. There's no other way. Without this, you're dead. Without this, you have no death. You have no life, but your own legal life, which is death. And we're only halfway through Erskine's sermon here, but I'll take you through how he applies this. And if the doctrine that Erskine sets forth is brilliant and magisterial and lays so much bare, his application drills it down. If you can read that sermon and not feel completely and utterly exposed unto God, but needing Christ and seeing Christ, oh, my dear friend, that's what we need. Well, he drives this exposition home so very personally. He makes clear it's one or the other. By the way, just as an aside, this is preaching, what Erskine does. This is a glorious model of preaching that not only holds forth the rich truth about Christ, but doesn't content itself with that, but seeks with the help of the Lord to drill that truth down into hearts. Take away all excuses, all falseness, all false religion, to discriminate and to really press down the call of the gospel. And he says it. He says it's, you're either dead to the law or you're not. You're not halfway dead to the law. It's one or the other. And he gives many marks here of a slavish spirit that marks unconverted persons, but also remains to a certain extent, as we said, in converted people. But he exposes this. And I've turned his 11 or so applications here, just briefly, into questions whereby we, at the end of this conference, I pray that we would test ourselves by this. He says, do you see your legal temper and strong inclination to self-righteousness? Do you see it? Do you see that you have something within you that desires to be acceptable to God by the law? The unbeliever doesn't see this. Instead, he finds peace in his endeavors, his prayers, his duties, his actions. But the man of God, he says, goes on in these duties but finds no peace, no rest, no satisfaction. He's tired out of it. His soul sinks in discouragement and languishes and hangs down the head, and God thus unbottoms the man of himself. And by that he means is that we try to prop ourselves up and to hold ourselves up. But when God works in this way, he lets the bottom out in order that we might fall on Christ and not ourselves. Our own legal righteousness. Do you see your legal temper and strong inclination to self-righteousness? Do you know what it is to act from Christ as your principle and to him as your end? He has a lovely expression here. He says, do you know what it is to perform duty from a borrowed strength? That's what this is all about, living according to God's law. We do this with delight, living from a borrowed strength, a strength not our own, but one from Christ. Erskine puts it this way: the believer being dead to the law cannot perform duty, but by borrowed strength. He can do nothing till a gale of the Spirit become. He cannot bring forth children to the Spirit of God, beget them in his soul. No, no. Every act of grace flows from a creative power. And when he acts, the love of Christ especially and the desire of communion and fellowship with God constrains him. The love of Christ constrains him. And the glory of God in Christ is his great end. Do you have vilifying thoughts of all you do? It's an old word. But basically, do you look at all that you do in such light that you cease from yourself and you need Christ? Erskine says this: the legalist overrates his duties. He thinks more of what he has done than of what Christ hath done, and more of his praying on earth than of Christ's pleading in heaven. He thinks more of his tears than of Christ's blood. He is proud of his humility and never duly humbled. Fourthly, do your complaints and comforts move in a gospel channel? Your complaints and comforts move in a gospel channel. Erskine says this: the legalist will complain more for want of holiness than for want of Christ. Seeing he hath taken up with a self-righteousness, it is his all, it is his happiness, it is his husband, it is his God. And when it is wanting, he cannot but be troubled. But the language of a man dead to the law is for Christ, for a day of power. Oh, to be wrapped up in the covenant of grace, to get an omnipotent power, to have Christ determining me to comply with the gospel offer and going in a gospel path in the way of God's commandments. Do your complaints and your comforts move in a gospel channel? Fifthly, are you content to have your righteousness tried and compared with the perfect law? The believer prays, as we've heard this week, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting." The legalist is not happy when his profession is put to the test. A searching sermon is not easy for him. But the believer, as hard as it is, he wills this. He longs for this. He wants this. Search me, O God. Are you done, sixthly, with your legal rags as loss and dung? When once we catch a vision of the blazing glory of Christ, then even our best works are perhaps like the stars that vanish from sight when once the sun stands in the heaven. So our works disappear from our view when we look at the blazing glory of Christ. Oh, he says, hath Christ's glory ever shined into your heart, man, woman, and made you see thousands of worlds to be nothing to him, thousands of righteousnesses of men and angels to be nothing to his, and have you found rest in him? Seventhly, are you in love with the doctrine of the gospel? A man who is alive to the law and basing himself on his own legal righteousness, he is quick to think that the gospel tends to licentiousness because he's never felt the power of the gospel in his heart. But a true believer loves the preaching of the gospel and always needs it. Eighthly, do you make more of your feelings and frames than of Christ? The man that is dead to the law, says Erskine, can in some measure put a difference between Christ and a frame, whereas he that is alive to the law can never distinguish between Christ in duty and a frame in duty. In other words, he's saying, do you make much out of your feelings regarding Christ or of Christ himself? Oh, how we should say, Erskine says, I would have Christ. Tears will not do the turn. My own heart hath deceived me 1,000 times. I and my tears do not wash me. My frame does not sanctify me. This flowing of affection may be but a natural thing. It will not do. It is Christ I need. Nothing but his blood can wash me. Nothing but his blood can pacify my conscience. Nothing but some views of Christ can give me solid quiet. I have an old friend in the faith, and more, when I come and say, what should we pray for? This is what he says. For fresh views of my Savior. For more views of Christ. And that, dear friends, is the heartbeat of a believer. More of Christ. There's two more things, and then we'll close and sum it all up. He warns, and he says, do you have an over-reliance on the gifts of a minister when listening to his preaching or to the word of God himself? This is a searching thing, especially as we come to the end of this conference. I pray that we would go back to our homes and we would hear the words that God has chosen to give us through the ministers God has given us, and not relying on their gifts. Thankful whenever they are there, but not relying on them, but rather on the giver and on God himself and his word, which is true no matter who brings it and no matter how gifted or lacking in gifts he is. Erskine says, when a man's expectation of success is built upon the minister that preaches, if the minister hath a weak gift, oh, they will not hear that man. At least they expect little good from him. If another hath great gifts and a taking way, oh, how they expect heaven will come down. Why? This is evidence of a legal temper. For a gospel temper will expect nothing but in a gospel way. And one final thing. He says, are you discouraged because you are comparing yourself to others? Or are you discouraged that somehow the ordinary duties that God has called you to are somehow less meaningful than religious ones? So often we are discouraged, aren't we? And if we're honest with ourselves, so often it is because we are looking over our shoulder at others. We're comparing ourselves to others. But when we are dead to the law, when we realize this more and more in our life, then all that falls away. Then it is Christ and him crucified that we need and that we want. Oh, my dear friends, as we close our address, and as we close our conference, as you see here through Scripture, and I pray through the Spirit, do you still see so much hankering after the law, so much self-righteousness in you? Oh, be done with it. Oh, be dead. How, you say? Oh, my friend, by the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says, by the body of Christ. And I haven't had time to speak about this, but Paul goes on to say, I, by the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. How, Paul? How? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, my dear friends, this law death and this gospel life is all because of Christ. It's in him that they meet together because he took all the sin I deserved, not only for unrighteousness, but also for self-righteousness. He took it to the cross and he nailed it there. The law of ordinance that was against me, he nailed it to the cross. He paid it all. And sinners can live through him. They can only live out of him. Crucified with him, they are yet alive. And the law of God is, as we heard, the rule of their life. They love it. From out of a new principle, from out of Christ in them, the hope of glory, the Christ who loves the law. It is his meditation all the day. And that's how they go forward. And it's not them that lives. It's Christ in them, the hope of glory. Dear friends, may that be true for each and every one of us by God's grace. And may it be more true all the time to come back to this, to be unbottomed again and again from our own pernicious, evil, wretched self-righteousness, and to fall on the open arms of a Savior who has done it all and who will lead us all the way to the celestial city. All praise, all glory goes to him alone. Amen. Gracious Lord, give me Christ. Give me this surety, this bridegroom. What a blood bridegroom he is, who takes me from that first husband, that tyrannical first husband that I cling to so much, so long, and marries me to himself by his death. He's purchased me. By his life, he impels me. O Lord, bless thy word. Inscribe it upon the tablets of our heart. May we go thy way. May thy law indeed be our delight and our meditation through Christ. May it be these railroad tracks of which we have heard. And Christ the engine, Christ everything, unto thy praise and to thy glory. Grant it, Lord, in the pardoning of our many sins. In Christ's blood and righteousness alone we ask. Amen.